We'll open your Bibles back up to John 18. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll cover the first 27 verses. Cheryl, did you wonder? She usually does, like, did he really mean 27? Just, or 1 through 7. So, and I know Kevin was already questioning me about it this morning. I think he's skeptical, so we'll see if I can prove him wrong. So, I know that's rather unusual, but as I've said before, when you're in historical material like this, narratives and things like that, it's good a lot of times if you can, you don't have to, but it can be helpful to cover bigger chunks at a time because you're covering history and there's not as much, not as many points per se like you would find in Romans, for example, where, you know, practically every word is a sermon, you know. So, so we'll see how we do here this morning. John 18. A passage that has been on my mind a lot for the last few weeks is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And as I was digging into John 18, I saw in these first 27 verses what to me were like real life examples of what Solomon was talking about. Not trusting in your own power, not trusting in your own understanding, but rather trusting in the Lord. And so I think that idea is going to serve us well as we walk our way through this first part of John 18. And you might see that I entitled this to Jews a stumbling block. I also thought about 1 Corinthians, where Paul is there talking about how as we preach the gospel, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews. That message is that Jesus is a stumbling block. And, of course, that's what the Old Testament prophesied about him. And then Gentiles, to them, it is foolishness. And that's what we'll take up next time, Lord willing, when we look at Jesus before Pilate and how here a Gentile, what did he think about the Messiah who stood before him? But how often do we try to serve Christ in our own power? How often do we try to work out everything in our minds, how things ought to work, how God's kingdom ought to work, His program ought to work, how ministry ought to work? We need to not trust in those things. We must trust only in Jesus' power and His faithfulness. We must operate only from the perspective that we learn from the Word of God, rather than trying to fill in the gaps with our own perspective, our own ability to think through how things ought to be. And so here in the first part of John 18, we see presented to us the perfect faithfulness of our Savior. And we even are going to see, and I want you to watch for this, and I'll bring us around at the end to this so that we see it in more detail, but be watching for the sovereign control of Jesus throughout this whole time. I mean, if you will, the very worst part of his life, when he is made to suffer greatly for our sins and to die in our place, and as he's faced with that reality, the horror of what's coming, and he maintains sovereign control. And it's beautiful the way that John presents that to us, as he gives us his own perspective of the events that happened. Each gospel writer had their own perspective, and the Spirit of God used each one of them to reach different audiences, to give us different material, to include different things. John includes a lot of unique material, and we'll find some even here that the other gospel writers don't. And one of the things that John really brings out is how Jesus is in control the whole time here. And what I hope we come away with is to see, in light of his perfect faithfulness, in light of his sovereign control during all of these events, that he is indeed worthy and is the only one worthy of our trust. That we must put our trust only in him. We're going to see how well Peter's zeal served him. And you know, not very well. We're going to see how well the religious understanding, wrapping their own minds around the Old Testament idea of Messiah and how, okay, there's some things that we're not really clear about, so we'll come up with it on our own and we'll put it together. And this is the way I think it's going to be. And so when Messiah showed up, they missed him because they were relying on their own understanding. And we'll see how well that serve them. When their commitment to God was on the line, there were three distinct responses in these verses before us, three distinct responses that remind us where our trust must reside. Trust not in your own power. Trust not in your own understanding. Trust only in the sovereign, faithful Savior. So let's jump into the account of Jesus' arrest. Notice the setting. Look again at verses 1 through 3 of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. We know from the other writers it's the Garden of Gethsemane, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So John tells us that when Jesus finished speaking, looking back to the previous chapter, and that Jesus at that point left, or some translations say went out, it's possible that they were still just wrapping things up in the upper room at this point, and they finally are departing from there. That's possible. But wherever they were at that moment, John says, okay, he went forth, and going from the city of Jerusalem, which is on kind of a ridge, a small mountain there, and right across, if you are moving to the east, there's the Kidron Valley there. It's fairly steep and it's dry most of the year, but when it does rain, it's, you know, torrents through there. You don't want to be in it. So they're crossing that and heading for the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there was a garden, and it was where, you know, there were probably olive trees and all growing in there, where it got its name from. And Jesus and his disciples spent a lot of time there when they were in Jerusalem. It's very likely that what they did is that's where they slept. And, you know, we find Jesus, when he's in Jerusalem, that's what he does a lot of times. He would go and just stay there. John tells us that, you know, Judas knew Jesus was there often. He knew that after their Passover meal together, what we call now the Last Supper, that they were heading that way. And there was probably a wall around that garden, which was typical. And we find in this account Jesus moving in and out of that wall, that walled enclosure. So Judas leads a Roman cohort to arrest, not Judas to do the arresting, but he's sold him out and he's now the guide. And so the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees together, they sent their officers, which they'd sent them before. And you remember, they always came back empty-handed. And so now they're like, okay, this time we're sending a Roman cohort with them. Okay, a cohort was 600 soldiers. Now, this same Greek word could refer to a smaller group of about 200. So we don't know for sure if it was 200 or 600, but that's a lot of soldiers either way, right? To arrest one man, you know, and it's just amazing to me. They would send that many men who were stationed there. The officers who were sent on behalf of the religious leaders, they probably were the main ones doing the arresting. The soldiers were probably there in case there's mob violence. And one of the things that we're going to see that the religious leaders were fearing was an insurrection, or that, you know, Jesus and his followers were going to, you know, try to overthrow the government or something, and have this. And there were a number of people, zealots, who would do something like that, and they would rise up. So, okay, we better have a lot of soldiers here with us, just in case, you know, we go to arrest him, and there's a whole bunch of, you know, people gather, disciples come running, and, you know, we end up with a mess. So they sent a lot of soldiers for backup. Since John, throughout this part of chapter 18, he's kind of moving us through the events like he's moving from two or three different stages. It's like you have a stage with what happens with Peter, and so he tells us a little bit about that, and he tells us a little bit about this other stage where the action among the high priest and the council is going on. But you also have in there, kind of overlapping those, is Jesus and what's happening with Jesus. And so I want to take this a little bit differently rather than just working through. Kevin's already read through the passage for us in the order John gave us. But because John is kind of bouncing around between these different stages, if you will, I want to group those so that we'll talk about what happens on this one stage with Peter and what happens with the religious leaders and then what happens to our Lord Jesus. And we'll finish with that because that's really where all of it is leading us. So first, trusting in his own power, Peter denied the Messiah. Here he was trusting in his own power, his own zeal, his own personal commitment. He denied his Messiah. You remember, Peter had sworn that he would die for Jesus if necessary. And it seems early on in the story that, you know, he's going to keep that promise. Look at verses 10 and 11. So what has happened here is that they've already, you know, Jesus has asked them who they're looking for, and he's told them that he's the one, and so, you know, he's getting ready to be arrested. And Peter's like, over my dead body. And he pulls out a sword. And so he sent Simon Peter, verse 10, therefore having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So he's showing his zeal for his master. And so he's okay. You know, yeah, there's 200 men, 600 men plus here. I don't care. I'm going to protect Jesus. And being a better fisherman than he was a fighter, he aimed for Malchus's to take Malchus's head off, and he only took off his ear. And Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus healed Malchus. Malchus was the high priest's, one of his servants. He'll come up again in the story. Or his name will. Peter is operating, though, you know, on one hand, we commend him that, you know, he was zealous for the Lord. Okay, good. But his zeal was not backed up by knowledge. It was not operating based on knowledge. See, Jesus had already told him over and again what Jesus had to do. Jesus had to die. You know, and so Peter is still determined, though, no matter what Jesus is saying. You know, because he's already rebuked Jesus. Like, oh, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. You know, and it's the get behind me, Satan, you know. And so he's like, I'm sorry, I'm going to defend you or die trying. But zeal is no substitute for obeying what God has revealed. How much has been done out of zeal without knowledge? And Paul talks about that in Romans 10. Of his own people. He even talks about that about himself. How zealous Paul was before he was saved, operating without knowledge. So Jesus here gives Peter a gentle rebuke. It's like, Peter, have you not been listening? I already told you I'm going to be betrayed. That's obvious now. Okay. I told you that I'm going to have to die. That's the Father's plan. What are you doing? And so he tells him to put the sword away. And he asks it in a form of a rhetorical question. Shall I not drink it, this cup the Father gave me? He wants Peter to put his thinking cap on and to ponder. What's going on here? What is it that Jesus is talking about? I need to understand this because Jesus wants him operating, you know, yes, you need zeal, but that zeal has to be based on knowledge. And based on what Jesus has already revealed. Consider what Jesus drinking the cup meant. Okay, now, slide down to verse 15. Still talking about Peter here. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. And they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So after initially scattering the 11, two of them end up back in the vicinity of where Jesus was, in the courtyard where he was being tried. The writer John tells us that one of them was Simon Peter, and he doesn't name the other one. Well, whenever John doesn't name one of the disciples, who does he usually mean? We've talked about himself. And he usually refers to himself as the beloved, you know, the one that Jesus loved, you know, kind of in amazement. And here he doesn't. He just says another disciple. And that disciple, probably John, was known to the high priest. We don't know what the connection was. Personally, I think it's probably a family connection or something. Maybe his mom was related or something. But he was well known. I mean, the high priest knew him. The people, the servants, they all knew John. So he could just go to the door and say, "Okay, let Peter in. You know, let this guy in." And they're just like, "Okay." You know, they knew him. And notice how Peter does an about face here. After his brief display of bravery, he shows a very different character. Now, no doubt he's confused. Because in his mind, Jesus ought to be taking his throne right about now. And of course, Peter and the disciples with him. And yeah, Jesus has been saying that he's going to have to die. But Peter's blocking that out because to him it doesn't make sense. And you know, from our, if we were in Peter's shoes, I don't think we would do any differently. I mean, like, okay, well, how are you supposed to reign as Messiah, as king, if you're dead? And not obviously factoring in the resurrection. And so confusion and grief have ripped away Peter's zeal and confidence. And so when he's questioned first off by a dinky little servant girl, he caves. Now, mind you, we would have done the same thing. And probably have. Look at verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself there over that charcoal fire. They said, therefore, to him, some of the officers and that were standing around, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." I'm one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, Malchus, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter, therefore, denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. It was a cold spring evening, and think about Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet in elevation. So even though it's not quite like Colorado, it's still pretty chilly in the springtime. And they can even get a little snow at that time of year. And so it was chilly. They had started a fire because now we've got these goings on here in the courtyard, and the officers and others, they're standing around. Okay, it's freezing. And they lit a fire, and they're all standing around warming themselves, and Peter joins them. And so one of them asks him, you know, "Are you one of Jesus' disciples?" And he denies it. And then the final question came from a relative of Malchus, and the man whose ear had gotten cut off. And then Peter denied the Lord a third time. And a rooster crowed. All of that Jesus had predicted. That Peter would deny him three times before this rooster crowed. That a rooster would crow to mark it. Peter's zeal was no match for his fear. You know what that's like. You might have zeal for the Lord. I mean, how many times when you want to stand up for the... You know, you want to share the gospel. You want to stand up for what the Lord says. And your heart starts pounding and your throat dries up and your tongue sticks to the top of your mouth. And, you know, fear so easily can overcome our zeal. And zeal is no match for fear. And that's what Peter found. But one kind of maybe a little comical, if you will, like with Balaam's donkey, God's sovereignty extended even to a lowly chicken to do his bidding. You know, the Lord ordained that, that this rooster would crow at that precise time, just perfect timing. Words were out of Peter's mouth, and he crows. This is one of the few things that has found its way into all four Gospels. We don't find very many things that find their way into all of them. This is one. You know, on the one hand, you may be thinking, poor Peter, man. You know, every one of the Gospel writers has to bring this up again. I mean, who would want that? I mean, you know, if I had denied the Lord, you know, after being the leader among the disciples and blowing it so badly, and it gets written down in Scripture four times, you can't read the Gospel without hearing about Peter's failure. But there's a reason for that. Because, as we're going to see when we get to the end of the book, yeah, Peter failed miserably. He denied the Lord. You know, and for us, we need to think, you know, if anybody could have stood firm, it was Peter. And this guy was bold. He didn't seem to be, up to this point, scared of anything. He really meant it when he said, I'll die for you. And he kind of showed that, didn't he? I mean, you've got 200 to 600 soldiers there who are all well-armed. We're already told that. These are guys that are trained in fighting. Peter is not trained in fighting, and he proved that. He takes his own sword out and has at it. If anybody could stand strong, it would be Peter. And he didn't. We're not at all different from Peter in that regard. And what a comfort this has been to the people of God throughout the centuries. Because we all fail our Lord Jesus. And sometimes miserably, pathetically. And yet, as we will see, that though we fail, the Lord Jesus can also restore. And oh, what a comfort it is. I mean, I've drawn a lot of comfort from Peter's failure and restoration. And Jesus is going, we'll see when we get there, but Jesus is going to make sure Peter gets the point. Failed me three times? Okay, I've got three questions for you. And all of them end with, get to work. And that's how Jesus works. That's how he does. Okay, you messed up? Okay. Yeah, I died for that. So get back to work. And it's a lesson we need. So trusting in his own power, Peter denied his Messiah. Second, trusting in their own understanding, the religious leaders rejected their Messiah. So trusting in their own understanding, their own way of working it out as to what Messiah is going to, what does that concept mean? And if it's a real person, what's he going to be like? And their own understanding, they worked it out and then they rejected him when he came. Let's back up in the story. Back to verse 12. We find there, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Years before, Annas had actually been the high priest, and he was for a number of years. But Pilate's predecessor, they didn't like him. And the Romans made the high priesthood political. And even those rulers before them, they made it into a political thing. And so it was, okay, if I like you, I'll put you in power and, you know, you do me good and I'll keep you there. If you don't, I'm pulling you out. And that's what happened. So Annas got pulled out. And then five of his sons, and then here his son-in-law, Caiaphas, they succeeded him. And took their turns, if you will. Do you remember how long the Old Testament said a high priest held his office? For life. Yeah. You know, so this really irked the Jews. And, of course, that was part of the deal. And the Romans just wanted to say, you know, we're boss and you're not. We're boss and your God is not. So they thought. John reminds us that Caiaphas is the same high priest who predicted back in John 11:50 that Jesus would die for the nation. You know, if God can use a chicken, he can use an unconverted high priest to do his bidding. Here's a man who he didn't believe in God, not in a saving way. He was a hateful man toward Jesus and disciples. And God gave a prophecy through him. And John reminds us of that. It reminds you that God is sovereignly in control. That the top guy in their religion actually did what God wanted him to do in this one thing. He served God in this way. Look at verse 19. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? The Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was secretly plotting to overthrow the government. And so they're thinking that, you know, he's probably teaching a lot. He's probably got two messages. One that he says to the crowds and one that he says in secret. And they're very different. One is, okay, guys, you know, the time is going to come and we're going to overthrow the government. We're going to take up arms. We're going to get the people, rouse them, and do this. And so, and in all of the accounts of the trials that Jesus went through, none of them were they looking for the truth. And so what Jesus says here is he points out to the high priest that, okay, what you're doing right now is illegal. It was. He was trying to get Jesus to condemn himself, and that was illegal based on their law. And he said, why are you questioning me? Because, you see, the way it was supposed to work legally was that you bring in witnesses for and against, and you weigh the evidence. You don't try to get the accused to condemn himself. Jesus said, I taught openly. He said, there are thousands of people out there, so surely you wouldn't have trouble finding a few to tell you what I taught. And of course, these rulers, they'd been there. These leaders, they'd been there. They'd heard Jesus teach. It wasn't secret. His message wasn't secret. He didn't have two different messages, one in public and one in private. He taught openly. There's no secret plot. There's plenty of witnesses they should have called. So at this point, one of the officers standing by slaps Jesus in the face. The Greek word is open hand. And, you know, it's just a way of derision and hatefulness. That also was illegal. Their law said you're not allowed to strike someone who's been accused and before they've been convicted. And so he's breaking the law as well. What John's doing here is he's showing the real character of these guys. Okay, here's the religious, the spiritual leaders of the people. They're breaking the law in the trial, and the way they're conducting it. I mean, there's a lot about it that's actually against the law that they're doing. But then, you know, they're striking Jesus and allowing that to happen because they're not concerned about the truth. It's funny, you know, Jesus is going to talk about the truth with Pilate next time. These guys, they have no interest in the truth. They've got their mind made up. And their truth even trumps Scripture. Yeah, don't quote Scripture to me. I'll tell you how it really is. That's the way they're thinking. And so after this first interview, Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. And now let's consider our third subject. And this is really where we want to spend our time. Because this is really what it's all about. Okay. Operating in sovereign control, Jesus carried out his role as Messiah. operating in sovereign control, Jesus carried out his role as Messiah. The lesson is here in these first 27 verses is not so much who should we imitate, you know, don't imitate Peter, don't imitate the religious leaders, but imitate Jesus. That's not the point. It's not that we have two examples of what not to do and one of what we should do. Rather, Jesus is held up to us as the one in whom we must trust. See, he's held up to us. Here's the only one you must trust in. You must not trust in your own power. You must not trust in your own understanding. You must trust only in the only one who was faithful, the one who was in full control during this whole ordeal. Let's go back to verse 4. And like I mentioned a moment ago, watch for, and I'll bring some of it out, but watch for how John presents Jesus as in control. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He had supernatural knowledge, and we know in other places in the Gospels, Jesus chose not to exercise his omniscience, his supernatural knowledge. And, you know, that's the Philippians 2, where he laid aside the exercise of some of his attributes at some times. Here, he's not laying that aside. Now, he's drawing fully on his omniscience, and he knew exactly what was coming. You know how oftentimes you wish you could know the future? You wish you could know how things were going to turn out? Well, think about it for a minute. Jesus knew 100% what was coming. Every lash of the whip, every pound of the hammer and the nail into his hands and feet, and every mocking, every bit of it, and the full brunt of God's wrath poured out on him. He knew all that. This actually made it harder for him, if you think about it, knowing ahead of time. It's God's grace to us, his mercy to us, that we don't know what's coming. Because when the bad stuff is coming, you know, how many of us would probably try to check out? I can't do that. Jesus chose to have full knowledge because he needed to feel the full weight of suffering that was coming upon him. He had to so he could die for us, so he could die in our place. He had to have that full knowledge and feel the weight of God's wrath. He stayed the course for our sakes. He continually headed straight into terror. That's what we find here. He went forth, John tells us. He wasn't taken by surprise. He was a willing sacrifice. He knew exactly what that meant. And at this moment, he pulls in, if he hadn't already, his omniscience about this. And his reaction is not, "Oh my." His reaction is, "Let's get with it." He, with the joy set before him, he went right into the flame. The Lamb of God walked right into the hands of his killers so he could give us life. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we have a wonderful Savior? That he would do that for us. You know, you might, you know, throw yourself in front of someone to save somebody you love and take the bullet, but you know, if you knew exactly how bad it was going to hurt, how much you were going to bleed, and how horrible it was going to be, it'd make it pretty hard. You'd hesitate. But not Jesus. Now, look at verses 5 through 9. And so, after Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Why? "That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" as I read it, literally, Jesus said, I am. And if your translation like mine says, I am he, you'll notice he should be in italics. That means it's not in the original. He said, I am. With that display of glory, it startled the mob who had come against him. You had all these officers and the slaves that were coming with them and the soldiers. It's something. Some of you are or have been soldiers, and it's something to knock soldiers back. Two words is all it took. And he knocked them down. You wonder whether he was in control? He showed them, I'm in control. Jesus had done this a number of times. This calling himself I am is what Yahweh did, which is Yahweh, I am, those are one. It's what Yahweh did in Isaiah 40 through 55. He did that a lot. And Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm the God of Isaiah. We've seen this throughout John's gospel a number of times. Think about, for example, John 8:58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember, he did that to make sure they understood what he was saying. Every time he said, you know, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, all those I ams, he was saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. I am one with him. We are one God. And when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they got it. And they picked up stones, wanted to kill him. But it wasn't time yet, so they didn't succeed. Now is the time. He was identifying himself, but it was more than that. He was identifying himself as the God of the Old Testament. He was identifying himself by God's personal name, Yahweh. He identified himself, but he did it in such a way that he showed he was in control. We also see that he was in control when we looked at verse 9 there. That the word might be fulfilled of which he spoke, or which he spoke of, those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Did this strike you? Jesus is getting arrested, and he's telling the 200 to 600 plus soldiers and officers what to do. Did you get that? No. He just knocked them all down. You know, so they're probably like, okay, yeah, okay, sure. But they arrest him, and as they're arresting him, he's telling them what to do, and they obey. Why? He's the sovereign God. And they do what he tells them to do. Why? The only reason that they were successful in arresting him was what? Because he told them to, basically. It's like, okay, this is what we're here for, guys. Come on. Tie me up. And after knocking them down, you know, they had to be trembling in their boots. And, you know, and he healed Malchus' ear and things like that. But this cohort, 200 to 600 strong, was no match for the Son of God. Why? Because he is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is Lord of all armies, including this one. They did exactly what he told them to do because he, without them even knowing it, was their Lord. He sovereignly kept his disciples safe as he himself went to his death. But that's what the cross is about, right? He died in order to give us the ultimate in safety. Salvation from the wrath of God. And one little side thing here too. Did you notice that John puts the words of Jesus on par with the Old Testament scriptures? Not that any of us have a problem with that, I hope, but he uses the same word so that the word he spoke, Jesus spoke back in John 17 when he prayed that he would keep them safe. John says that was fulfilled, just like Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled. John is showing us that the word of Jesus is on par. And of course, you know, the Old Testament is his word. He is the word, right? Well, just a sideline, a little bit of theology. Now, in verse 11, when Peter tried to keep Jesus from being arrested, Jesus pointed to the role that the Father had given him. Jesus was determined to fulfill that role. He was on a mission. He was on a mission to save sinners. Those of you who are saved, you and I, he was on a mission to save us, you and me. And he referred to it as this cup the Father had given him, as the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath. And I've got to drink that if I'm going to save sinners. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Look again at verses 20 and 21. So here the high priest is asking Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. Jesus is in control here because he's reminding the high priest about how a trial ought to be legally carried out. You're not supposed to be asking me to condemn myself. You're supposed to go out and gather witnesses for and against and grill them and then weigh the evidence. You see, he's in control. Why are you asking me? There's plenty of witnesses. It's not like I'm the only one who knows. There are thousands of people who've heard me teach. Go ask them. That's what you're supposed to be doing, guys. I mean, here he is instructing the high priest in how to be legal. This wasn't a secret. Now, did Jesus deserve to be struck in the face? Now, some people get mixed up between the Acts 23 passage with Paul and then this passage with Jesus. Both of them kind of having a run-in with the high priest. Verse 23, Jesus answered after this guy slapped him, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, I haven't been convicted yet. It's illegal for you to slap me. And so, not only did he not deserve it, it was illegal, even by these human laws. And Jesus is pointing that out to him. Now, what happened in Paul's case is he actually called the high priest, you know, a derogatory name. And Jesus didn't call the high priest a derogatory name of any sort. He just told him the truth. And they didn't want to hear the truth. Still in control, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. Like so many people today. Whether in politics and other kind of leadership, they think they're above the law. The high priest and those around him thought they were above the law. And Jesus is holding their feet to the fire. He's showing them their hypocrisy. You're not above the law. And I'm going to hold you to it. And as judge, he will. Well, you know, as we look at all this, I'm in awe in light of the fact that Jesus remained in command through all of this. In control. Whether it's showing them their hypocrisy and how they ought to be conducting a trial, whether it's ordering soldiers around, whatever it is, he's in control throughout all of this. He was on a mission to save sinners, and he carried out that mission faithful to his Father and faithful to his promises to protect his sheep. Jesus promised to protect us. He protected these sheep as a way for us to be encouraged, knowing he will protect us as well. Trust not in your own power. Trust not in your own understanding. Trust completely in Jesus, who meticulously carried out his mission to save your soul. That's the message here. Trust only in Jesus. Because only he is worthy. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about that idea of the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath. The idea is found in different places in the Old Testament. One place Psalm 75, 8, Asaph there talks about it. Asaph talks about how the cup of God's wrath was mixed, stirred well for the wicked. That's you and me. God's wrath has been mixed for us. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus drank your cup, drank my cup. He took the wrath of God in its fullness for every sin that you and I have ever committed and will yet commit. Think of your sin as well mixed by God in a cup of wine, and Jesus drank it so that we didn't have to. Because the only way that we can, if you don't trust in Jesus, you will drink that cup, and it will take you an eternity to drink it, an eternity of suffering the wrath of God, horrible to even fathom. Jesus loved his own. He stayed the course. He remained faithful. He remained in control. And we will see as we go through the rest of John's gospel that he drinks down every bit of that cup for his own, so that they have no wrath to pay for. No cup to drink. And as we drink a slightly different cup in the Lord's table, it ought to remind us, we're not drinking a cup of wrath, but it should remind us that Jesus drank that cup for us, and we get this cup, the cup of blessing. But let this cup remind us of the one we don't have to drink.